Good morning. Before I start, has everyone got a little handout? Came within the notices? Maybe if you could put your hands up if you haven't, and if Grant and Evan could maybe go and grab one for you. Nigel, could I have some thanks? As I was thinking about what to talk about this morning, concerning the resurrection, a number of thoughts crossed in my mind. And I thought, I believe that Jesus is God incarnate. I believe that in the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that in the incredible power that Jesus has over sin and death. And as I was thinking of that, I think if I believe these things, then it's probably a good chance most of you here would believe that as well. And so I probably wasn't going to concentrate so much this morning on the facts or the evidence of the resurrection. But then I was asking questions, now what does it mean to me? What is the significance of the resurrection for us? What difference should it make in my life? And so I was just wondering also, do I take the importance of the resurrection too lightly? And so in answering these questions, I set out to talk with God over the last month or so to answer these questions and a whole lot more that came to mind as I went through this as well. And I guess in some ways, Grant, when he shared this morning up here for communion, he talked about the can't wait to that time when he can actually bow down at Jesus' feet. And in that some ways, that inspires or should inspire a hope within us for what is to come. And it's that hope that I want to look at this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll open up in prayer. Lord, it's great to be here this morning with like-minded people. It's great to be able to be able to read your word and to learn from it. I pray that you open the eyes of our hearts this morning, our minds, to hear what you have to say. Use me, Lord, I pray, as your servant, as a signpost to point the way to you. Give us discernment, Lord, to take in what you want from your word to apply to our lives and leave behind what is of me. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verses 12 to 20. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so as I thought of what the resurrection means to me, or should mean to me, this word hope in verse 19 kept coming to mind. The resurrection should stir within us a great emotion of hope. This then reminded me of a book that I had just recently read by Ted Decker called The Slumber of Christianity, Awaking a Passion for Heaven on Earth. And he speaks intensively on the hope for what is to come once this life is over as we know it. So having this fresh in my mind as I did this talk, some of what I will say this morning will be quotes from Ted Decker. If we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. So let's take a good, honest look at ourselves. As Christians, is our main focus, our main hope for this life here on earth or on heaven in the life to come? If we were asked, are we obsessed with heaven, with the hope of heaven, what would our response be? Would we maybe could say, heaven, I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus when I die. But are we earnestly longing for heaven? Ted Decker made the comment, nothing in this life can be fully satisfied unless it is bathed in the obsession for eternity. And obsession is a pretty strong word, isn't it? Is it too strong to think of heaven in this way? Are we overdoing it if we say that we are obsessed with heaven? Let's take a step back for a minute. 1 minute I was talking about the resurrection and the hope, and now I'm talking about heaven. So what is heaven? Where is heaven? Heaven is more than just a place we go to when we die. It is more than playing harps with the angels. It is the kingdom of God, which Jesus speaks so much about. That is, heaven is totally wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no heaven. At the resurrection, Jesus was the first to receive a new body, and it speaks about it later in 1 Corinthians 15, and it is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. It is there now that he has prepared a place to go for those who follow him. This is where we belong. The resurrection gives us a hope for heaven. And it carries on verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15, that all in Christ will be made alive. So the climax of Jesus' story on earth was his resurrection, as we have just read. If it wasn't for his resurrection, Christianity would be just a dead religion, so like so many others. Can you imagine reading a book and you get to the last two chapters and they're missing? You're missing the climax of that story. Or going to a movie and in the last 10 minutes you walk out and you just miss the whole climax of that movie. Actually, that actually happened to me. You maybe remember a series on TV called 24. And a few years ago, I was watching this. And each week they would show an hour of this 24-hour period. And it would build up to this big climax at the end. And for some reason on this series, they showed the last 2 hours at 11 o'clock at night. I thought, well, I'm not going to stay up. So I recorded it. I'm thinking 1 hour 1 week, 1 hour the next week. So I just set it for an hour, watched the hour. And then I realised they actually showed the 2 hours in one go on that last night. And I missed the last hour of this series, much to the amusement of a friend of mine. And I was really gutted by that. For the Christian, heaven is the climax of our story. Being with Christ in glory at the culmination of our salvation. In this we can have hope. Yet why do we live as though our hope was only for this world and take so little thought of heaven to come? Why is genuine happiness so elusive for the Christian who is supposed to live a fully satisfied life in Christ, brimming with joy and happiness unspeakable? Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, it may be like that for you, Dean, but I'm fine and I'm happy as a Christian. Well, not that I want to burst your bubble here, but let me ask a few questions, which you have in your notes, for you to think about, that Ted Decker asked in his book. How many hours do we spend in prayer before boredom takes over? Perhaps minutes, maybe seconds. Are we breathlessly yearning for the day we step beyond this life into the life prepared for us after death? Does the hope we have for heaven raise the hairs on the back of our neck and make our bellies float? Are we obsessed with eternity?
What does it mean to make your belly float?
To get all excited and giddy. Are we obsessed with eternity? Does it preoccupy us so that all the gifts on this earth pale by comparison? Are we like the over-eager bride about to be wed, so excited about our final union with God that nothing around us seems to matter anymore? Do we, as with the Apostle Paul, honestly crave to die and be with Christ because departing to be with him is better by far than living to serve him? Has our life in God lost its spark and the joy we once knew, and we've settled for that disappointment? Perhaps we are slightly more bored with the goal of our faith than we assumed. Perhaps the climax of Christianity isn't even an integral part of our faith. I thought these are tough questions, and maybe like me, they got you thinking too. With the mention of Paul in those questions, I looked up the word hope in the Bible and was surprised at the emphasis on this word. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the hope of the early church was an integral part of their faith journey. It is not an empty word with no backbone, but on what they placed their whole future with God. It is desire, expectation that leads to raw emotion that makes you giddy. There you go, Paul. And the word obsession seems to be an understatement to describe what the hope for these New Testament believers. And so I had to ask the question again, what are we missing? Why don't I hear of this hope, the climax of our story mentioned so often? Why aren't we obsessed with our union with God in heaven as the early believers were? Why are we so occupied with this life, or are we so occupied with this life that we even want the next life? Here's a small test you can do when you get home. Go to the mirror and look at it and say, heaven. Do your eyes light up? What if you say tropical paradise? What if you say marriage, or sex, or $1 million? Look at some of the writers in the scriptures have to say on their passion for heaven. Let's turn to 1 Peter. I have it on screen here, but if you'd like to turn it in your Bibles, you can. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And I love that, a living hope. Not a hope that has no substance, but a hope on which our faith can stand firm. Carries on, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And yes, it is only through the resurrection of Jesus that we can have this hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what we are hoping for. Verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And did you see that bit there? Our salvation is far from complete, but will be revealed in the last time. And although not complete, it is assured in 1 John 5:13. And if you think of the Pilgrim's Progress story, probably many of you have read it. Remember the time when Christian, the burden was released from his back, and he received a scroll, a paper scroll, which he was to take with him. And in some ways, that was sort of like his ticket to heaven. And when he reached the celestial city, he handed that scroll over. And those without the scroll never actually got through. I'll look at the analogy of a race soon, but our salvation now on earth is like we have started a race, but it is not complete until the climax, the finish line of our story. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It is our hope in this future glory with Christ that we hold on to, despite the trials that we have to bear. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's just a beautiful picture, that one there. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. This is not something we have in full completeness now, but it is the goal of our faith in which we are in the process of receiving. And that is hope for an inheritance in heaven that won't spoil or fade. How inexpressible is our joy at the prospect of heaven? Our hope is for what is stored up for us in heaven, in our new bodies and in being with him. Let us hold unswervingly to this hope that we live in while we live in this life. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit with us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we have already something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Are we groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for heaven? If we don't abandon ourselves for hope for the afterlife, we certainly won't groan for it. Paul speaks of this further in 1 Corinthians 15 again, of these new bodies that we groan for. Our salvation is not yet complete as we are still in our old bodies. But this is what we hope for, we groan for, patiently and confidently and with inexpressible joy. Is that true for us today? Make no mistake, the object of our hope is not what we see now. It is not the gifts of the Spirit, a large ministry, or a thriving church. It is not a good marriage, good health, or good food. It is the fulfillment of our salvation with God in heaven. Wendy and I are looking at buying a new house. We have money in mind, but we are yet to sell ours first. But I'm going to let you in on a secret. No matter what happens, this house is ours. Even if we have to borrow heavily from the bank. We had Turia come round and give us a builder's report, and in lifting one of the floorboards in the wardrobe to check insulation, we noticed a brass box. About the size of a shoebox, it looked quite mysterious and obviously had been there a long time. And in fact, I doubt the current owners who are now living in America would have even known of its existence. So excited, we lifted this box out with apprehension. It was heavy, so I knew it wasn't empty. There was no lock on the box, but just a little clip that fell away as I lifted it. To our utter amazement, the box was filled with large gold coins. My instant thought is, this is some joke. They can't be real. This is what you see in the movies, not in real life. I didn't understand the writing on the coins, but Wendy identified it as Spanish. These were Spanish gold bullion coins. Whoa, our minds were just spinning, and they still are. What should we do? Should we tell the owners of the house that they are sitting on a gold mine? We carefully put the box back and covered it over again. We haven't stopped thinking about it since, but have made more plans to buy the house at any cost, so this gold mine will be ours. Well, I guess the secret is out now. But do you think us unethical in not telling the owners? Do you think we are too obsessive? Okay, maybe the story isn't quite true. Well, a lot, actually. Yes, Terry did come to check out the insulation in the house we wanted to buy, but he didn't actually lift any floorboards at all. But does the story ring a bell? Jesus told a very similar story about the treasure hidden in a field. Again, very unethical, but don't miss the point here. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again, sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." Jesus was trying to drive home just how fast someone might go for the kingdom of heaven. It was a tale of obsession. If the treasure you seek is on earth, then your heart will be for this earth. But if the treasure you seek is in heaven, then your heart will be in heaven. I was speaking with a client the other day about church and about Christianity. And they themselves weren't a Christian, but they said, "I think churches are great places. They're good social clubs. And I wanted to argue the point, but then I thought, well, from a worldly point of view, that's probably how they see the church. Different groups with different tastes, meeting people's social needs, and that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Some good moral teaching thrown in there, care shown to the community. Now imagine if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If there were no resurrection, how would Christianity look? People could still meet together in churches. They could still follow good moral teachings of Jesus. Their social needs could be met. And they could still be good citizens in the community. Would church look any different than it does now? Church without the resurrection is still a reasonable option. But is following Jesus reasonable? This is vastly different. The resurrection reveals the power of Jesus to conquer sin and death. It shows that all Jesus taught and the miracles he performed were truth, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It reveals the power of salvation for our lives and gives a firm hope that we too can follow Jesus in death and a new life to come. Doesn't that sound strange to unchurched ears, would you think? Think of the communion, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what about baptism, going underwater to symbolise death and burial and being raised to new life in Christ? Reasonable? Probably not, certainly not. Is the gospel supposed to make sense? In 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." But listen to this from Acts. "In him we live and move and have our being." Acts 17:28. "We are not Christians because we believe in the Bible, follow the teachings of Jesus, and live a good life. We are Christians because Christ is our life. And since Christ is our life, we no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in us. We do nothing to achieve this. It just is. Because he lives, we live." Are we obsessed with reason? We need to grasp the unreasonableness of our faith. Looking at our faith in the context that I have just described, that is, our faith is a profound commitment to something we hope for, not a faith based on reason. From a worldly sense, let us ask ourselves, why did we come to church this morning? So at this point, we've begun to see look at the resurrection of Jesus as giving us a living hope for the resurrection day when we will be united with Jesus in heaven with our new bodies. We've had a glimpse, and that is just a glimpse, as the scriptures are heavy with hope. We've had a glimpse from the scriptures that this should captivate us. We should be obsessed with this thought. This hope in what is to come should drive us through each day. For if our hope is only for this life on earth, we of all men are most to be pitied. But then this begs the question: how do you awaken the passion for the next life whilst living in this life? Now, I want to share an analogy of Ted Decker's with you to get a better picture of where we might be sitting now. Imagine you are in a large, dark cellar. The room is dim, and you have to feel your way around. The walls have smooth stones, but then some sharp rocks also. It is cold and damp. In the middle of the room is a table with some food on it. You can't quite see enough to make out what it is. Some of the food has gone off, but some of it is good. You can't see beyond the four walls. This is your life, and knowing not what else to do, you sleep it off. One day, a brick falls out high up one of the walls, and a shaft of brilliant light bursts through to the room. You climb the rocky walls and put your hand through this hole, and you feel a new warmth. You look around the room and you can see more clearly the sharp rocks to avoid. What food is good or bad? You try to dislodge more bricks, but they won't budge. For days you sit and gaze at the light. It captivates you. But then you become used to it, and once again you fall into a slumber. Can you see the picture here of your walk as a Christian that Ted is trying to paint? We discover this new hope in Christ, and when the brick falls out of our world and his light shines in, it gives us a new hope. But over time, it all becomes familiar again, and then the hope fades. To awaken this passion within us, one way is through our minds or our imagination. The definition of hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. And in Ephesians 1:18, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, we know that Paul is talking of the mind, but he used the term eyes of your heart. And why is that? Because hope is a passion and it is a desire. Imagination is that through which our hope is formed. And the definition of imagination is the power or act of forming a mental image of which the senses cannot perceive. Now, I know using this word imagination seems strange when relating to biblical and spiritual concepts, and I'm not trying to bring in any false teaching here, but just go with me for a minute. Our lives are occupied with memories of the past and imaginations of what might occur. For example, soon you know that we're about to have morning smoko and that longed-for coffee. You can see it brewing out there now. From the memories of the past, you know that coffee tastes good, but you can't taste that right now. Using your imagination, however, you can look forward to bringing that cup to your lips, smelling the fresh brew, and then drinking down that warm nectar. With regards to our faith, Eugene Peterson puts this well when he said, hoping is not dreaming, it is not spinning an illusion or fantasy to protect us from our boredom or our pain. Hope is imagination put in the harness of faith. We speak of vision also, and in this light, vision is nothing but raw imagination. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. So experience God through our imaginations, our minds and our hearts. We experience a God by faith and hope and not what we see now. We think of the Bible. The use of mental images is God's primary method of illustrating truth. That's for both the writers of the Bible and through Jesus' parables. And many of us have seen Mel Gibson's passion using the story to convey the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And despite its theological downfalls, we have drawn this into the story. The pictures helped us use our imagination of what it may have really been like. Some of us may have been caught up with such emotion because of it. Imagine such a raw emotion when thinking of heaven. We don't often think of heaven with emotion, but I think we must. I encourage you to read through the parables of Jesus again as he describes the kingdom of heaven in story. Let your imaginations grow wild and be excited with that passion for heaven. How do you picture heaven? Is it like seeking hidden treasure or a lost pearl? Or maybe diving into a lake of God's love? Or eating a never-ending ice cream, if ice cream is your thing? Another thing God has given us to awaken this passion for heaven is pleasure. And at the heart of things, aren't we all pleasure seekers? We are created to seek pleasure. And pleasures on this earth are necessary. They are a foretaste of heaven. Think of your senses and the pleasure you get from these. The taste of a steak cooked to perfection. The sound of the roar of the sea. The sight of the beauty of God's creation. The touch of holding your newborn baby. The smell of freshly baked bread. And what about the activities we do, the ministries we partake in, the pleasures of family and friends? A word of warning though, without the preoccupation with heaven, the pleasures on this earth will always fall short and never satisfy. The danger is that we become so enamored with the foretaste of glory that the glory itself seems to pale in comparison. Have we settled our hopes on what is immediately tangible, the foretastes of what is to come? And just to clarify here, I'm not saying that if we have hope for heaven that we can't enjoy the pleasures of this life. It doesn't work on a balance as such, but they work together. It is only when we have our hope set on the goal of heaven, which will truly satisfy, that we can then enjoy the pleasures of this earth. Even more, because we don't rely on them to take that full place of satisfaction. A picture from the Bible of a race explains this a lot better. Let's look at these two quick passages from Corinthians and Hebrews. Do you not know that those who run a race All run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And in Hebrews, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Imagine a marathon runner starting a race. This is like us starting our relationship with God. Yes, we have received salvation and have been forgiven of our sins, but of course the race is not complete, the course is not complete until we finish the race. Ted Decker made an interesting comment on this, saying a marathon runner does not enter the race for the drinks of water alone. Their goal is to finish the race. That's why they spent so many hours in training for. And in dwelling on that comment, I thought there was a lot of truth in that. How easy it can be to start this race with God and then to partake of the pleasures that he offers us only to lose sight of the finish line. That was not his intention. His pleasures are for us to enjoy and keep us going through the race to encourage us towards that finish line. A marathon runner doesn't stop at the water station and drink his water and then think, you know, this water is so good right now, I think I'll just stop here and just keep drinking water because this is all I need. It wouldn't take long for his body to cool down and for him to lose that thirst for water. The water was not meant to completely satisfy his every need, but to nourish him until he gets to the finish line. And can you see the picture here? The pleasures God gives us are not meant to completely satisfy us, so that we should not let that be our intention of them while we are here on this earth. They nourish and they help us along the way, and they are meant to be enjoyed. But in light of eternity, with our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, where we are truly satisfied, we then can enjoy these pleasures all the more as a foretaste of what is to come and not see them as an end in itself to satisfy us. On the other hand, if we go hardline and refuse to partake in his gift of pleasure, we'll probably wear out before we reach the finish line, just as a marathon runner would if he didn't take the drinks of water along the way. Thinking of all things pleasurable, there is probably not one that can't be abused. Some of these obvious pleasures that might come to mind are like drugs, alcohol, sex. But what about church, religion, ministries, marriage, even family? The enemy has taken God's good pleasures and distorted them by offering them as a substitute for our true inheritance, which is heaven. The intended purpose of pleasure is to propel us down the road toward the prize. So in light of this, every time we partake of a pleasure, think of it as a foretaste of what is to come. Think of one pleasure you really enjoy. Maybe it's your morning coffee. Maybe especially one of those really nice ones from the Three Bean Cafe. Just an example, though. As you drink it, savour it, salute the giver of the gift. For the pleasure of this drink, you don't expect it to fulfil your deepest expectation because you know that can only be fulfilled with Christ in heaven. We've looked at pleasure in this race we're in, but what about pain? Pain can come in many ways. Our health, the death of a loved one, financial troubles, marriage troubles, etc. Let our pain cause us to think of what is to come and long for eternity. The suffering of this life is a necessary part of our race to the finish line. Think of the marathon runner. There is inevitable pain that she will go through before she reaches the finish line. But does she stop and quit? Well, some do. But the disappointment shows all across their faces. For most, pain pushes them towards the goal. For they know soon it will be over and I will have the prize that I set out for. Yes, we will go through pain in life, but let us not see that as a problem that we should quit. And giving up, it does not take us closer to the finish line, Yes, it may hurt so much, and we may need help along as we hobble along. And thank God for the Holy Spirit, as we read in Romans, within us, that it has a foretaste of this future glory. But let this pain spur on the hope within us and push us towards the ultimate prize. The abuse of pleasure and the pain of suffering were not part of God's design. But in heaven, there will be pure pleasure and no pain. So let's recap here. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can have a hope that as we enter into this race, enter into a relationship with God, we too will have a climax of our story to come, where we will be united with him in glory with our new bodies, imperishable. Now that is something to get excited about. But hope can seem an empty word in our world. How do we awaken to this living hope? We need to renew our minds, intellectually set our minds on heaven, and we can do this through memories of the past and imagination of things to come, wrapped up in that harness of faith. Again, not dreaming up fantasies, but feasting on these stories in the Bible. As we partake in the pleasures of this earth, we can see them as a foretaste of what is to come and let it draw us to heaven. We can let pain push us into our Creator's arms. Our faith isn't more about what we do, but what we believe. What we do will flow from what we believe. And the truth is that we were created for heaven. I just want to finish with this last verse here from Paul in Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you came. I thank you that you rose again, and that is the climax of your story on this earth. I thank you that you have given us a hope that as we believe in you, we too will be raised again with you. Father, we are living on this earth, but let not that be only what fills our minds, Lord. Father, we have this hope that you have given us. Father, may we be captivated by this hope, as the early church was, the people in the early church, just to think of it with inexpressible joy. Thank you, Lord, for the pleasures you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for our thoughts, for our imaginations, for the stories in the Bible. Thank you for the pain that we go through. May all these things draw us closer to you, Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen.